Good evening, good morning, good, well, whatever time of day it is. Welcome back to Voice of Reason Radio. Today is August 4th, 2017. Rich, I barely got started and I'm already messing up. That's not a good sign.
I walk around tongue-tied all the time, so if our listeners can bear with my tongue twisters, I'm sure they can handle when yours kind of takes a sidestep every blue moon.
Yeah, no kidding. So, but that anyway, go ahead.
That and I've learned, for me, one of the new food groups is shoe leather. I seem to constantly keep my foot in my mouth.
Well, that's me. I can't go near Twitter without saying something to get somebody upset, it seems like, these days. I think I may have inherited Tony Miano's a penchant for stirring up trouble, and I don't try. That's the bad part about it.
Well, I think if that's the case, you're right along with our brother Tony, because at one point he could just type one word and it maybe type blue and somebody would want to argue.
Yeah, they would say pink, you know. How dare you? So anyway, so yes.
But that's not a real color.
Yeah, exactly. All right, so it is August 4th, 2017. Now that I've said that clearly, in the Pacific time zone, it is 7:18 p.m. for those who are curious. Rich, that puts you 2 hours ahead of me, which means it's dark over there.
It's, what is it, 9:19, 9:20? I'm 2 hours ahead of Chris, so.
Yeah, and for those who don't realize this, Rich and I are two time zones apart. We have never met face-to-face. God willing, that will happen one of these days. And we act like we've known each other for years, and people are still amazed that we don't live next door to one another.
We're separated by several states and several hundred, if not a couple of thousand miles. Seriously. Now that I said that, how far is it from Mississippi to Nevada? Do you know?
No. I'm not Google Maps.
Well, let's see. Why not?
Yeah. Rich, if you think I'm that smart, you give me far more credit than anybody should give me. All right, let's see what Google Maps has to say. All right, you're going to make me feel stupid. Remind me what city you're in over there.
just Google Starkville, Mississippi. Because that's,
I can't type that. Stark.
S-T-8, just like Tony Stark. Stark, yeah. At a
Starkville. There, Starkville, Mississippi. And then we're going to type in, and people are going to be like, what are you doing? And so we're going to say Fernley, Nevada, because everybody knows, because I've said it enough times now. So we are looking at, according to Google Maps, 2,168 miles if you were to drive. If you were to drive, it would take you 32 hours to get from your place to mine.
I didn't realize it was quite that far.
Oh, my goodness. And, of course, if you take the plane, that'll get you there a lot faster, but I can't afford plane trips, so.
Or if you're like me, who is completely paranoid of planes and absolutely despises to fly, I will be visiting by train.
Who travels by train anymore? Does Amtrak even work anymore?
Yes, believe it or not, my wife and I both actually were looking into this about a week ago because of a potential trip at the end of this month out west. And I don't like to fly, like I said.
Yeah.
You can tease me all you want, but I don't like to fly. I didn't like to fly before my accident 10 years ago, and I sure don't want to fly now. But anyway, yes, Amtrak is still very, very popular, and they still go all over the United States. I didn't realize how many different train depots and how many stops and how many people still use the train. But
yeah,
it was very, very interesting just realizing that, really, that that's still a very popular mode of transportation. Obviously, I'm not the only one that doesn't like to fly.
Well, and actually, I have to joke about it a little bit when I say that, but we actually have in Reno an Amtrak station stop, and they it got so bad with the traffic that they actually had to take the train tracks and lower them below the street level and build the roads over the top of the train tracks so that the train could still keep coming through. But, you know, we were just the Washoe County area that encompasses Reno and Sparks has really been growing over the years. So they eventually had to do that just to put up with the traffic. So, but yep, yeah, I do see it run through here every so often. So one of these days, brother, we will find a way to link up. But yes, folks, we are that far away from each other. Probably the only way we can actually maintain our friendship is the distance. We'd probably drive each other crazy if it was otherwise.
Other words, Chris couldn't put up with me any longer than he could look at me.
That's not true. I could put up with you quite well. I think I'm the one that wears on most people within about 30 seconds. You know, there are people that seem to think I'm actually a likable person because they hear us on the radio and they hear, you know, they see us interact on Twitter. I can promise you, if you were with me for about 5 minutes, you would be screaming for an exit. So I can grate on people pretty quick. You know,
I would either just hug you or punch you. So
that's pretty much it. Yeah. Either family, you know, and you can do both, or you're screaming for an exit to get away from me. So, but anyway, that all being said, you know, folks, thank you once again for being with us this week. We are grateful. You know, Rich, you and I, we typically try to talk out at least somewhat during the week what we're going to be doing. And you came to me, I think, was it yesterday? And Lent? I know I'm going to take your idea from that we had a couple weeks ago, and I'm going to steal that, and you can come up with a whole new topic. So, and so we're like, oh boy, let's fly by the seat of our pants again.
Well, I call it being a good steward of my time. You had an idea. I liked the idea. The idea wasn't being used, so I decided, hey, let's just go with that.
Yeah, no problem, brother, no problem. But yeah, so folks, if we do seem a little bit off kilter, Rich, you and I enjoy being able to kind of speak extemporaneously, but there's always a risk with that, and that is that you can run with the ideas that are in your head, but if you haven't given them proper vetting, running with an idea in your head can sometimes be like the coyote running through the brick wall because he thinks it's an actual tunnel. So you guys will have to bear with us this week just a little bit, especially given the nature of the topics we're covering tonight, because they really are, I think, for the Christian, something we don't often, I think, give as much consideration as we should. What would you say about that?
Oh, absolutely not. And I think that I would love to see some of the more well-known pastors speak about these two topics more and see more sermons and more churches being encouraged into digging deeper into both of these topics that we're going to briefly touch on tonight.
Yeah. Now, there's no way in an hour podcast, and actually at this point, just in the next 3 seconds, it's going to be, you know, 52 minutes. So there's no way we'll actually get that deep into it. But one of the things we always strive for with this show is we try to just address a topic or two from a biblical perspective as best as we can, simply being layperson Christians. We're not studied scholars. We read our scriptures like many Christians do. We read other books and things that help inform us, listen to other podcasts. So we draw on our limited knowledge, and that's where sometimes, you know, this is where I get myself into trouble once in a while. I'll say something that somebody may take issue with because I did not phrase it in a manner that probably could have been as clear as it would have liked it to have been. So we're grateful for the input. Guys like our good friend Michael Coughlin, who really wants to come back on the show. So we're going to have to get him back on here, Rich. But he's great about emailing us and giving us his thoughts about the show. I know some of you others folks have been gracious and commented either on our Facebook or Twitter pages. I think we mentioned it before. I even at one point found on iTunes where somebody, a couple of people had commented, had left reviews. So folks,
oh, cool.
Yeah.
I don't remember that.
It's been a little while now, and I'm not going to try and pull up iTunes on my computer at the moment because I don't want to tempt fate. See, that's what's going to get me in trouble. I just said tempt fate. Somebody's going to accuse me of being in league with pagan worshipers. Brandon House, excuse me. sorry, I didn't say that. Where's the mute button? I got to delete that off there. And that's going to get me in trouble too.
Did you rub your rabbit's foot and recite your magic charms? On your luck and I'm sorry, was I saying that out loud?
No kidding. So anyway, but I'm not going to bring it up. But yeah, there was actually a couple of reviews that some folks put on the iTunes. And now, folks, if you're not familiar with how we do all this, because we usually send you the Podbean link via the social media, Podbean is our server for hosting the podcast. It's podbean.com, and you can look for Voice of Reason Radio on there. And if you can also find the links to our podcast via Twitter and Facebook, also on our slavetothekeking.com website. They take you directly to Podbean. But if you are an Apple aficionado and you love iTunes, all things iTunes, you can find it there on iTunes. Just look up Voice of Reason Radio. And if you are one of those people that actually likes to review what you listen to, that helps us. Not because we're trying to get a pat on the back, but it lets us know, number one, if people are in fact listening to it and using that format. But it also lets us know if we're doing things in a manner that is building up the body of Christ, or if there's issues. And it also puts it out there on iTunes. The more reviews makes it more accessible. So if you do that, fantastic. If you don't, that's fine. We're okay with that too. We do ask that, check out the website, check out our social media, share these things as God would have you. And if it puts it in somebody else's hands, we're grateful for it beyond measure. But Rich, we do have those topics tonight, and since you were so generous to volunteer this particular topic for yourself, why don't you start with the topic of authority tonight?
Well, we'll jump into that here in just about 30 seconds. I wanted to give a short shout out to a friend of mine who heads up a tremendously good organization. It's not quote unquote a Christian organization, but I think the work that they're doing is worth mentioning, because it is something that helps and is looking out for teenagers and teenage drivers in this country. And the organization is a nonprofit, and they've won several awards, but the name of it is noteenriders.org, noteenriders.org. And what it does, they're working with law enforcement and state law enforcement and state officials in helping bring awareness to teenage drivers. And they have a means of letting law enforcement know whether or not there are teenagers driving a vehicle that would be considered having a provisional driver's license. And I know in my state they call it learner's permit, and the name may vary from state to state, but they go out and talk to like driver's ed teachers and driver's educational programs and law enforcement, and they have some stickers and a license plate frame available, and they're working with the states and schools to donate these plates to parents and to schools for young people that are at the age where they're not supposed to have other people in the vehicle or out after a certain hour. And I know they've had a lot of great feedback from some of the law enforcement around the country in helping bring awareness to that and teaching teenagers the responsibility about driving and being alert and paying attention and not being distracted. And since the program started, the states that it's in, teenage-related deaths because of vehicle accidents have started to decline, and I think it's primarily because of this organization. But I just wanted to give my friend Alan Santana and the Known Teen Riders a brief little shout-out there, and absolutely, ask people to check out their website and see if they can see if it's something they may be interested in getting involved with and helping with, because they are doing something that I think is overlooked in most states, and that is teenage drivers and the number of accidents that happen because somebody's 16 years old behind a wheel and they've got three of their friends in there, especially today with today's distractions of phones and everything else.
Yeah.
Last thing they need is another distraction in the vehicle with them. I cannot talk. But anyway, I just wanted to touch on that briefly. But, you know, just like most teenagers want to defy authority, that is actually our first topic tonight is authority. And just like we do from time to time, I'm going to ask the listeners at this point if they think people take authority seriously. But more importantly, how serious do you take the authority that God has given you over yourself and over others in your life? And Chris, I know you and I both are parents, mm-hmm. and we're parents of children of various ages. But, you know, as a parent and as a man and a husband, you and I both are, you know, are married to very godly women and we have children. So, you know, in that aspect, you and I have been given authority over our homes, over our wives, and over our children. And I think that's even within Christianity, I think that's something that a lot of times we overlook and take for granted, and we don't live up to the responsibility that we're given when it comes to being in an authoritative position, whether it is over our family or, in your case, even more so because you're in law enforcement, which that kind of steps it up a notch even more so then. But I think when it comes down to it, most people are in a position of authority in one form or another, whether they know it or not. Even if you're, say, 22 years old and you're single and no children, you still have authority over your own body. And if you're listening, this next question is directed towards you. How serious are you taking that responsibility? How serious do you take that authority that God has given you over yourself?
Yeah.
But even on a wider scale, you know, as we may be authority over someone else, we all still are submitted to an authority over us on the flip side of that.
Yep.
But that's just kind of the lead in to authority. And I guess at this point, I'll just take it back to you for a moment and get your thoughts up to this point.
Well, it's funny that you mentioned that toward the end. You know, we are all people under authority. You look at what Christ said repeatedly throughout the book of John, and that's kind of what prompted this discussion when we were talking about topics a couple weeks ago. I just kept seeing time and again Jesus saying that he did not come under his own authority, but he came under the authority of his Father, that he did all things according to the will of his Father, that he submitted to the authority of his Father. And that is, if we don't understand that our authority starts with the submission to God's authority, to he has ultimate authority over our lives, that everything we say and do is, and it should be, in submission to him, then that's where we're going to get the train off the rails right from the start. Because you're right, we all, at some point, God puts us in places where we exercise authority either over ourselves in submission to him, or over persons that we work with, over family, over a variety of situations. And it has to start with submission to God's authority, because if I just assume that my authority resides within me, then I'm like, you know, and I know you have this in the notes, but Pontius Pilate, hey, I have the authority to set you free. And he says, Jesus comes there, tells him, you have no authority but that which my Father has given you. So if we don't start with a proper understanding of what authority is and where it comes from, then when we go to exercise authority in whatever place that God has placed us, we're gonna end up trying to exercise authority in the world's power and not in God's. So I think that's where we would want to start, is recognizing what the source of authority is.
And of course, all authority begins with God, is given by God for God's own glory. And there's no authority given except from God. Even if someone's an elected official, if you're a parent or in law enforcement, the authority that you have was given to you by God. And it's your responsibility to use that authority to honor God and to obey God. And one thing, too, that I think as Christians, we kind of forget sometimes, Satan only has authority to function within the parameters that have been established by God. So God allows Satan to exercise certain authority, but even then, it is to glorify God. And I know sometimes that can be kind of confusing to understand. At least it is for me. What about you, Chris?
Yeah, absolutely. No, I absolutely agree with you. You know, it's, we can't go running around saying the devil made me do it. You know, Satan only has the authority that God gives him. He must, you know, look at the book of Job. You know, he could not go after Job without God's permission. So I do believe we have a wrong understanding of that oftentimes.
And I know another, I can't remember the exact passage because my brain is like Swiss cheese. It has a lot of holes and information seems to slip through. But in it, and you may remember the passage when I start speaking about it, but it says not only do the demons believe,
yes,
but they obey. And I think that is, to me as a Christian, that ought to be almost terrifying, knowing that the demons not only believe in Christ, they obey the commands of Christ. And then you go and look at what's going on within American Christianity and American evangelicalism, and you see the rampant disobedience. And that ought to cause Christians to step back and just really be attentive and fearful, knowing that they're in open disobedience to God when even the demons shudder, believe, and obey God.
Yeah, and I believe that was James that wrote that. He tells, you say you believe that God exists, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble, but that doesn't cause them to be saved. And that's the thing, is that, you know, look at the demons themselves. When Christ commanded them to depart, you know, someone they indwelt, you know, authority, all authority lies with God. There's nothing that we can do, you know, good or evil in the realm of authority that God has not given us to do. Stop and think for a second. Let's go back to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate executed judgments against Jesus, and we go, what a terrible and a terrible, unrighteous, evil act. And it was. But why did it happen? Because God gave him the authority to do so, because it was according to God's will. So we cannot assume authority for ourselves. We cannot assume that those wielding authority are doing so outside of God's sovereign will. And we have to understand that God is using that, as you said, Rich, for good, for his glory and for our ultimate good, even when evil rulers or evil persons wield authority in a sinful manner.
Absolutely. I mean, God has established spheres of authority in the world. And it's, you know, whether it's government or local government or family or even church, you know, God has established spheres of authority. And Jesus was handed over to the official power of the governor. When, like you said, when Pilate learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction or authority, the governor sent him to Herod. Rulers and kings have their spheres of influence, and just like we were mentioning, so does Satan. But Christ has been placed above all realms of authority. All have been subjected under the rule and the lordship of Christ. Every dominion is under his, you know, is under his rule.
Yeah.
And, you know, that gets into talking about, you know, the power of the authority and everything. But the use of authority also indicates a relation between two individuals or two bodies, and the subordinate in the relationship accepts the ruler's orders, but not by external constraint, but out of conviction that the ruler is entitled to give orders, that it is the duty of the subject to obey and recognize the authenticity of the ruler's position and orders. Mm-hmm. Basically, that's a long way of saying you need to obey the authority that's given over you, because that authority is there by God's grace and by God's will, regardless of what type of authority it is. What do you think?
Absolutely. You know, it's funny because you talk about there's the one who receives the directives from the one in authority, and that person is subordinate. You know, Rich, one of the biggest arguments you can start these days is talking about subordination or submission. Start a conversation between an egalitarian and a complementarian. And if you don't know what that means, egalitarians think men and women are absolutely equal in all areas and there is no difference in roles. And so women can hold the same position as men. Men can be under the authority of women in the church, etc. Complementarian says, no, there are certain roles that God has given men and women, and we submit to those roles because we submit to God's authority. And if you talk about submission, you'll start a firestorm. You will start an absolute firestorm. And yet, going back to the book of John, what did Jesus do? Constantly said he was under the authority of his Father. He was under the authority. So he submitted to the authority of his Father. And the problem that we see with the way people argue against submission today is they basically actually proclaim that submission is the same as subjugation. That if somebody has authority over you, you are now their slave. Now, from a biblical perspective, there is a certain amount of truth to that. We are either slaves to sin or we are slaves to righteousness. We are slaves to the flesh or we're slaves to Christ. But that's because he has ultimate authority over us, or sin rules over us. Those are the two realms of where you can be a slave. But that's not what we see in the Godhead. There is a submission. Christ submitted to his Father. The Spirit submits to Christ and to the Father. Yet they are three persons, co-equal in power, co-equal in majesty, and all God. They are three persons. They are three unique minds, or unique ego, I think is the technical term. And yet they are one God. So how can it be subjugation? How can it be slavery to be in submission to the Father if Christ is in submission to the Father? How can it be that if God sets up roles and says, because there is submission to authority in the Godhead, that there is now submission to authority in his bride in the church, how can we claim that subjugation unless you import a worldly idea? And I think that's what we're seeing, Rich, is that so often when we're talking about submission, it's we don't want to submit. We don't want to be like Jesus and submit to his Father. We want to be the masters of our destiny. And so if you hear someone say submit, you go, oh, how dare you? You're making me into a slave. And I think that's when you find you're actually submitting to the enslavement of your sin. So I agree. There is an indication that authority, there is a role of submission that goes on. It doesn't make you less. It makes you obedient to God. And I think that's what we see modeled in Christ over and over again in the Gospel of John.
Amen. Amen. I'm going to read this it's a really short paragraph from my notes, and I apologize. I didn't mark the source I got this from. I think it might have been Desiring God, but if not, I apologize. And if anyone wants, I'll be happy to backtrack and find the source if they're interested in reading the entire article. But I think it kind of sums up the topic of authority and God's given authority fairly well. Of course, we can't, like you said at the start of the show, we're limited on time, and this is one of those subjects you could speak on every Sunday for over a year and still not touch all of it. But it goes on to say, the question of authority is a fundamental issue facing every person, especially the believer. Its significance cannot be overestimated. Every person has an authority in life that he or she submits to as a subordinate, just like you were saying, not by constraint, but by conviction. Furthermore, God has created human beings to live under his authority. When they choose to live under a different rule, that of self, of an idol, or sin, this is, in a simple summary, the teaching of Genesis 1 through 3. That portion of Scripture illustrates the human tendency, moved by pride, to seek independence from external authority and to establish self as the final authority in life. And that really just goes along with what you just said, Chris. The article goes on to say, how then does God exercise his authority over creation and his creatures? The testimony of Scripture is that God has established three fundamental spheres of authority within which he delegates authority to individuals. These spheres are civil government, the home, and the church. The believer is obliged to obey those holding authority in those realms. Citizens are to submit to the governing authorities, 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 13 through 14. Children are to obey parents. Believers were to honor spiritual authorities such as apostles, who demanded compliance on the basis of their commission from the Lord. There are exceptions. When a person in authority violates the trust granted by God, the source of all authority, the subordinate is free, indeed mandated, to obey God rather than man. The Apostle Peter provides the clearest example of what is called civil disobedience. In his epistle, he encourages disciples of Christ to submit to governing authorities. But according to Luke, however, when the governing authorities commanded Peter to cease preaching, he disobeyed. And I think this covers something we've talked about before. You are to obey the authority put over you up until the point that that authority commands you to disobey God. Just like in this analogy, when Luke was talking and Peter, and it was pulling from the book of Acts, when the authorities commanded Peter to stop preaching Christ, he disobeyed and went right on doing it. And that's an example. If our government forbade us from reading the Bible, do you obey the government or do you obey God and keep reading your Bible, even if it means imprisonment or death?
Right.
But I think in today's world, we have a problem distinguishing what is God honoring and what is not when it comes to obeying laws. And I think this kind of gets over into our next topic, but I think part of the problem is that for many in America, they have replaced the Bible with the Constitution and seem to want to honor the Constitution at the expense of honoring God and the Bible, if that makes any sense, Chris.
No, absolutely. And I think that's where we fall, you know, off the track, is we don't always have a proper understanding of what authority is and what submitting to the authority of God is. And we can oftentimes be influenced by outside sources without even considering it. And you're right, this will roll into our next topic here in just a few minutes. But you made a fantastic point. Paul in the letter to the Romans, Peter in his epistle, saying submit to the governing authorities. You know, these were not Christian authorities. They were not rulers who enforced the Mosaic law. They had their own laws, their own system, and yet Christians were called upon to submit to them. And those rulers had authority because God gave it to them. And so, as Christians, you were expected by God to submit to the authority of the emperor. And the emperor was not a good man. He was not a righteous man. Yes.
I looked it up while you were speaking. If you'll open your Bible and look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, it reads, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Mm-hmm. And just like you were saying, Chris, let's go back in time to the time that this was written. What was the emperor doing? Who was the emperor? What type of freedom did Christians have under this particular emperor? And I think if we open up and look at that one little aspect, I think that would help bring clarity to what we're leading to next.
Absolutely. So, I Rich, I think the one thing, if we can have people take away from this, is that spend time going back and reading the book of John and look at every place where Jesus said, I do all things according to the will of my Father. I submit to his authority. I came in his authority. I do not act on my own authority. In fact, there's a point in the Gospels where a Roman centurion says, my servant is ill, and would you please heal him? And Jesus says, I'll come. And he says, no. He says, I'm a man under authority, and I understand that if I tell someone to go do something, they'll do it. He says, I know if you say this will happen, it'll happen. And Jesus says, nowhere in Israel have I seen anyone with this kind of faith. The man understood the nature of authority. He understood the authority that Christ had. And I think we fail to understand that ultimately our authority is Christ. In America, we like to think, hey, the authority is the Constitution. The authority is the Bill of Rights, and everybody has to submit to that. Now, the way the laws are written in our country, that's how it should be. But God did not say your authority is in this piece of paper. Peter said, honor the emperor as supreme. Now, I know we get all kinds of arguments about what is really the ruling authority in our nation, but stop and think for a second. What was the intent and the purpose behind what Paul wrote and what Peter wrote? It was that despite the evil intentions of those ruling over Christians in these various lands, the intent was that you were to be obedient to their authority. And in doing so, you were submitting to the ultimate authority, God, who even allowed these men to have authority. And so, Rich, you started this off, and I think we kind of come full circle again. Each one of us, in some form or fashion, will execute authority. If you're a family man, if you're a mother or a father, you have authority over your children. You have authority in your home. If you're a supervisor, if you're a political leader, if you're someone who's in law enforcement or in the military, you have authority. But it is not your authority by your own existence or by the nature of your position. It is authority that has been granted to you from God. And so if you are to exercise authority, then you need to exercise it in a godly manner, in a manner that is consummate with the Word of God. So that's, I think, if we can wrap a bow up on that, is as Christians, we like to buck authority even though we don't realize it, because we still struggle with this flesh. And as Americans especially, we have this predisposition towards bucking authority because, well, that's how we got our nation founded. And so we have to stop. You know, we got to remember, authority is not inherent in something that's in this world. Authority is given by the ultimate authority, and that's God himself. So any thoughts on that before we move on?
I completely agree with you. And whether you're the one in an authority position over someone else, or you're under the authority of another person, remember, you need to take authority serious, whether you're exercising authority or you're submitting to authority. And if you are submitting to authority, whether it be a boss or law enforcement or the president, the person that you're submitting to, that person is held accountable by God for their actions. And it's not necessarily your place to point out the wrongs. Just know that it's God's place to revenge the ones that have been basically done wrong. I don't know of a simpler way to put it, but My point in this discussion is I would like people to take authority more serious, especially when it comes to home and church, and to respect God and to honor God by doing your best in that authoritative role that He has given you.
Amen. Amen. Well, it's funny because we do have a bit of a actually good transition here, and I don't think it was intentional on our part, but it was something that I was reading earlier this week. I've been working my way through the book of Jeremiah, and I confess, I'll tell you right now, the latter half of the Old Testament is not one I've studied heavily. I've not read the entirety of the Old Testament. I'll confess that right now. And the biggest reason for that, and this is where I've always struggled, is when you get to the major or minor prophets, there are areas of prophecy that are pertinent to the immediate time frame, and there are areas of prophecy that are far fulfillment. So you have near fulfillment, far fulfillment. I've always struggled with that. I've always struggled with how do I know what's what? And so it was intimidating to me. And God has been gracious in that I've had encouragement from other brethren and stuff. And I got John MacArthur's, I think it's Bible Handbook. And it takes each book of the Bible and it gives you an introduction. It gives you the history. It gives you the author, but the information about the author. Talks about the theology that's broken down. And so it's actually encouraged me to get back into the Old Testament and be making my way through. And so I've made it through. You know, and you, if you're going to read the prophets, you have to start with Genesis and make your way through the history, because it gives you the context in which those prophets operate. So if you've ever been somebody that went and wanted to go read prophecy because that was a big deal to you, if you don't have an understanding of the history that was going on because you haven't read all of that, starting from Genesis on up, You're shortchanging yourself. You're going to miss stuff. And now, having done that and slaved through, look, if you think Genesis is bad for the begats, you've not even begun to scratch the surface until you get into First Chronicles, nine chapters of genealogy. Don't complain to me about Genesis and begats. Don't even start.
I'm going to stop you because I know somewhere someone's listening and this question popped into their mind when you just mentioned that portion of scripture with the genealogies. Mm-hmm. Why is that important? Why is that even in the Bible?
Well, you know, I heard Todd Friel say this once, actually struck me as it really stuck with me. He mentioned an account where a woman was reading Genesis. Now, she was not someone who believed the Bible. She was reading with Genesis, and she read through the begats, which is usually the most painful part of your first journey into Genesis. And it hit her like a ton of bricks. This is a book of history. Why do we have genealogies? Because it's actual history. These are actual people. And it establishes the line through Israel, through whom the tribes came, and you can follow that line all the way to Jesus Christ. That there is this promise that God made in Genesis, starting with Adam and Eve, that there would come a Messiah, a Savior, that would come through their line. And then you get to the book of Exodus, and God promises Moses, one day there's going to be a prophet that comes from among you, talking about their people. And then going further down, and you begin to get to David, and the promise is that it will come through there will be a king that comes through the line of David. And then you actually get to a point where in the first and second Kings and first and second Chronicles, where it talks about a certain line of kings that will be no more, and you're never going to get anybody through there. And you have to know the genealogy because the bloodline, though still through David, now has to go take another route and follow another family that's still connected to David so that the promise of the Messiah can be fulfilled. But there's a king so wicked, it's like you and your family, you're cut off. There will never be another king after you in your line. And God takes another descendant of David. So those genealogies, as painful as they are, establish God's promise of the Messiah and the line through which it comes. And so when you get to Matthew and you get to the genealogy there, And I think is it Mark or Luke, I think, that also has the genealogy. you see the line through which he comes. It is so important to read. So that's why it's there. It's actual history. It's an actual genealogy. It's an actual bloodline that leads from Adam and Eve to Christ to fulfill God's promise of a Messiah.
Brother, that was excellent. Absolutely excellent in your response, especially since I just kind of threw you under the bus there and pulled that out. But for those listening that are not Christian, that view the Bible as some book, you need to realize that it is the most meticulous, most accurate book about history that has ever been written. And people amaze me with some of their comments sometimes, but just like that one portion talking about the genealogies, that is some very, very meticulous, very accurate renderings that establishes, like you said, establishes the line and the prophecies and the bloodline of the King of all kings, Jesus Christ.
Yep.
And it's easy to miss the point that when we read through the Old Testament and we get to the portions about David and in Isaiah, when it talks about the future king, you have to remember all of that was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was ever born. These are not books that were written after the birth of Christ. All of this was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And I forget how many prophecies Jesus Christ fulfilled that are in the Old Testament, but the odds of him completely meeting the criteria and probability of at least like five of them is like the chances would be equal to like getting hit twice on your way to win $100 million lottery in the same day. Yeah. I mean, the odds are just astronomical. But anyway, I digress a bit. I'll let you get back to where we were at.
No problem. And you know, that's something we need to spend some time talking about is going back and talking about God's promises and how we can know why the Old Testament's so utterly important. You know, we spend most of our time in the New Testament as Christians. We don't think the Old Testament has any importance. It establishes everything. It's the entire story of the New Testament concealed. And it is all of it revealed in Christ. So you need to spend the time there. And that's what I'm starting to do. I'm spending more time in there. And so now we got about 15 minutes left, and I got to cover this. Rich, as I was studying the book of Jeremiah, one of the things that is so clear in the book of Jeremiah, and we see it throughout the Old Testament, and we even see it discussed in the New Testament, is that God does not take sin lightly at all.
Nope, not at all.
One sin is sufficient to cast you into the fires of hell because it's a sin against an infinite holy God. And so God does not wink at sin. God does not have no problem with your sin. God doesn't just forgive you because you sinned. There's actually a process by which forgiveness can be obtained. It's only through Jesus Christ because God is a just God. He can't just ignore sin. That's why Christ had to die, to pay the price that sinners deserve. And so when you get to Jeremiah, Jeremiah was a prophet primarily to the people of Judah. You had the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel had split. The northern kingdoms, Israel, had nothing but bad kings. Judah, the lower kingdom in which Jerusalem was, had a smattering of good kings and a lot of bad kings. And there was a point where Israel had been taken off into captivity. Judah lasted a little bit longer, but they continuously fell into idolatry, into immorality. They did whatever they wanted to do, worship whatever gods they wanted to worship. And by the time Jeremiah has come on the scene, he is even told by God, don't even intercede for them. In other words, don't do intercessory prayer. He even says, if Moses or Elijah were to pray for them, I would not hear it. God reached a point where the sin was so pervasive that the captivity of Judah was a foregone conclusion. There was no turning back. But interestingly, Jeremiah is told to tell them, if you repent, I will withhold my judgment. But God knows that they won't. That's why, you know, that's why Jeremiah is not even allowed to pray for them in an intercessory fashion. It's that sure of judgment. And so interestingly, there's a point where I get to chapter 27, and I read something, Rich, that just kind of made the wheels in my head start turning, which can sometimes be dangerous. but in chapter 27, you know, let's start with verse 1. It says, "In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus the Lord said to me, make yourself straps and yoke bars and put them on your neck. Send word to the king of Edom, king of Moab, the king of the sons of Ammon, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the hands of the envoys who have come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, the king of Judah. Give them this charge for their masters. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me." We just talked about how the authority is given by God. Verse 6. "Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him, and his sons and his grandsons, until the time his own land comes." Excuse me, his son and his grandson. I put them in the plural. Apologize. "Until the time his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave." So there, he's telling, you know, Zedekiah is telling all these, you know, representatives from other nations, other lands, you all are going to get ruled over as a judgment by me, by Nebuchadnezzar. It's non-negotiable. It's happening. "But if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword and with famine, with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand. So do not listen to your prophets or your diviners, your dreamers, your fortune tellers, or your sorcerers who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you, with the result that you will be removed far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But any nation that will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will leave on its own land to work it and dwell there, declares the Lord." And then he even tells in verse 12, "To Zedekiah, king of Judah, I spoke in like manner. Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live." Rich, what amazed me about this is there was a point where the nation was so foul, so evil. God, no question, this is not up for debate. God was going to judge them. And then he tells King of Judah and he tells all the surrounding nations, you're going to be judged because I'm bringing Nebuchadnezzar to rule over you and you will submit to his authority. So in his judgment on this people, he says, don't war against him. When he comes, you surrender, you submit. And I kind of thought to myself, you can't tell. Okay, let me be careful about this because I know what I'm going to get accused of. America is not Israel. The promises that are being made to Israel, you know, for their blessing and for their punishment, they were made to Israel. They were not made to America. We need to stop trying to take the promises that were for Israel and apply them to America. Quit doing that. Please stop doing it. But, Rich, what I saw in this was that we saw something about the nature of God in this. And that God is a just and holy and righteous God, and he is a wrathful God. And if you will not be obedient to him, if you are a people, now remember, this wasn't just Judah he was talking to. He's talking to the nations and lands around Judah and Israel, all these places that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come against. He says, because of your rebellion, because of your sin, I'm bringing this king against you and you will submit to him. And this is my judgment against you. And if you don't submit, I'm going to wipe you out. And I think to myself, how many times did we see throughout the Old Testament where God judged a people or a land? It was foregone conclusion. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at the fact that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew if Nineveh repented, God would not wipe them out. And he wanted them wiped out because they were that evil. So we know God will bring judgment against people. we know from Romans 1, a people who continually are steeped in sin, God will give over to a debased mind as a form of judgment. And I think we've talked about it before, Rich, where there's no question America, this culture, Western culture, we are totally Romans 1. God is giving us over as a nation, as a culture, to a debased mind. It's his wrath upon us. And I can't help but think how often, even within the Christian church, we try to war against God's judgment. We try to, you know, he tells them, don't raise up the sword. Don't fight against him. If you do, you'll be destroyed by that sword. You're going to be famine and all this stuff. And I think to myself, we make political alliances as Christians, trying to turn back what is clearly God's wrath. Now, again, I'm really trying to be careful here. I'm not trying to say this is America and this is in this passage of scripture and God's Nebuchadnezzar is God's judgment. You know that represents the previous. No, I'm not saying any of that. I'm just saying we see something that's consistent about God's character, that he will bring judgment against the people for their sins, and that we're not going to be able to stop his judgment. The only thing that stops it is repentance. He tells Judah throughout the book of Jeremiah, if you would repent, I would stave my hand. But they won't. And so the judgment is guaranteed. And I wonder, Rich, and maybe I'm stretching this a little far, and I hope I'm not, but doesn't it seem like rather than being obedient to the authority God has put over us, in so much as we're not sinning against God, being obedient and then in turn calling the individual people of this culture to repentance through the preaching of the gospel, does it seem like maybe we're doing the kind of behavior God said to them, if you war against this judgment, I'm going to wipe you out? And does it seem like we're maybe kind of stepping into that realm a little bit?
Yeah, I think I can see where you're coming from. And I think it really just depends on a person's point of view. And I completely understand what you're saying. To me, it goes more to the fact that this has never been a truly Christian country. It's never been a truly God-honoring, God-fearing country. This country at times has been very moralistic. It definitely is not as moralistic today as it has been, say, 100 or 150 years ago. But I think it gets down to the heart issue. For a lot of people in America, they want morality, but they want morality without God.
Yeah,
they absolutely want their, and it's gotten even further today. They want their own version of morality to be the norm, whether it is God honoring or not. And I think part of the problem today with so many within American evangelicalism aligning themselves with politicians and different political parties is that their focus has become so narrow that they only see one issue, and that's the only issue they want addressed, regardless of what it is. And they're willing to align themselves with anyone to see that be the issue of the day, the one thing that defines the country. But they're looking in the wrong place, even when it comes to morality, even if they're wanting everything to spin back and it be perpetually like in the 1950s, you know, when it supposedly was the heyday in the golden age. And if you think that, you have never studied history, because regardless of what point in time in history that you look at when it comes to this country, there's always been depravity. There's always been very immoral people. There's always been very God-hating people. It's just that today you see and know more about it because of social media, and there's more people living here. And I think to a certain degree that makes it seem more rampant, when I think in actuality it's probably actually no more today than it was 150 years ago. We just got more people acting against God than we used to. And I think it's just a simple matter of the population increase. But as it compares to the Old Testament today. In my understanding, I would say that, yes, I agree with you that, no, the United States has not replaced Israel. Mm-hmm. But those precepts given to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, those are there for our example, for us to learn from. And those precepts apply to individuals and to churches today when it comes to their own morality and how they honor and worship God and how they are showing reverence to God and honoring God in their lives. But I think a lot of people miss the point at times when it comes to the Old Testament. If you look at Joshua and the covenant Joshua made with God, it was only, I think you said before in pre-show, that it was the first generation mm-hmm. that Israel broke the covenant they made with God. And a covenant is a contract. It's a verbal contract that they made with God saying, okay, God, you blessed us. You brought us here. We're going to honor you and do this for you. Well, they broke that right off. But how many times did God show mercy and compassion and keep calling Israel to repent, to repent, to repent, to come back to him before we get to Jeremiah, before yeah. we get to the times of exile in Babylon? I mean, that is a lot of, that is hundreds and hundreds of years of calling the people back. And how many different prophets did Christ or did God send at that time to call the people back to himself
yeah.
before that? And then if you look at it from the New Testament perspective, during the time of exile in Babylon and under Nebuchadnezzar, God was using that to spread the gospel. If you look now, jump forward to the time of Paul, those areas he went to, the first place Paul went when he went into a new country was to the synagogue, to the Jews that were there, and they ended up there. If you backtrack, they were there because of the exile during this age. And Paul would go into the synagogues, and it was from those synagogues that the gospel flourished and was proclaimed throughout that area. And there was, you know, times where Paul said, I'm taking the gospel to the Gentiles because the Jews in those areas would reject it. But still, that was where Paul went to begin with, was to those synagogues where they, you know, and he would build upon and show from the scriptures that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of these prophecies in the Old Testament. But I always find it amazing that the how of and where and why that those synagogues were in those particular areas when they were so far away mm-hmm. from Jerusalem. But it's because those Jews ended up there because of the exile that happened way, 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 way back during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah. And I don't even know if I answered your question. It was just some random thoughts that I had. But no, anyway.
And I think it actually addresses and it helps me to helps the listeners to understand. We're not trying to make a direct correlation from the passage that I was reading to this is what's going on in America. But and you're right. When we read the Old Testament, it shows us who God is, how he interacted with his people, the promises that he made, the pointing to the Messiah. And so the one thing when I read this that just struck me is that God is a God who will judge people for their sins, and he will bring judgment on a people for the sins that they commit individually and nationally. And I think it might have been John MacArthur who one time said something to the effect, I'm paraphrasing, that we got a lot of people who say, we need to fight against gay marriage, or we need to fight against abortion, we need to fight against this immorality or that one, because God will judge this nation if we don't. And he says, you don't understand. That is God's judgment. And, the things that are happening are God's judgment upon us. And it, again, points back to Romans 1. You're right. As this nation has grown and the population has grown, we just see more and more of it. It is God. I think it is Dr. James White who has said it is God's restraining hand that is being pulled away. And the more he pulls that hand of restraint away, the more depraved we become. And I just find it interesting that as he is doing this, as we see Romans 1 being played out before us, like Israel or like Judah in the day when they had a king that God said is going to rule over you, There are people today who seem to think that we can thwart God's judgment through something other than repentance and faith. That if we can establish, as you were pointing out, Rich, a moral rule, we go back to the good old days of the 1950s, and we just make everybody obey the Ten Commandments and we'll be fine. We try to legislate all that. Well, the only thing that staves God's hand of judgment is repentance. Turning from what you know to be sin, recognizing God's righteous judgment is upon you, turning from that and turning to the only source of salvation, that's Jesus Christ. You can't stop a judgment short of repentance. That's the only thing God recognizes that will not that will stay his hand of judgment. Rich, you said it just a minute ago. Every time in the Old Testament, God said, Israel, if you will repent, I will spare you. And they would oftentimes repent, and he would spare them. Then they would go back, and he would judge them, and they would cry out, and he says, repent, and they would repent, and he would spare them. And I look at this, and I just I kind of scratched my head for a second. I said, he's telling them, submit to this authority. I'm bringing this authority against you as a judgment. Don't war against it. Not in that sense. Submit to me in that authority. And I think to myself, okay, so if that's an example that I can look at of God's character and his nature and how he deals with national sin, how do I apply that here in our culture? I think for the Christian individually and in the churches, it starts with we judge within the household of God first. We recognize our sins, any place where we are sinning or being rebellious against God, repenting of it, you know, striving for holiness, striving for godly lives within the church, using church discipline, etc., so that the church is purified. And then we go out and we preach the gospel and we preach repentance. It doesn't mean, and I know you and I would never advocate we don't get to be involved in politics in some mean. Please don't misunderstand us to say that. But what is the primary means by which God stays any hand of judgment? It's repentance. It's turning from sin. Folks, we can be participating in politics, but politics will never save us. It doesn't change the heart. The best it can do is act as a curb and a guide for evil people who already hate God. So sure, if you want to try to pass laws that will do that, go ahead. But eventually we've seen what happens. All it takes is a Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals to overturn something. Then eventually makes its way to the Supreme Court and they let it through anyway. So Rich, I look at it and I think there's something to be said there for recognizing that when God brings judgment on a people, individually or corporately, the only thing that stays that is repentance. That's the only thing that I see throughout this whole reading is repentance. And I think we as Christians in this culture in America, I think we get that mixed up with the politics and we end up, in my opinion, kind of like those people who would try to war against Nebuchadnezzar coming against them. It's kind of like spitting into the wind. It's not going to work.
So. I understand what you're saying, and I agree with you, brother. You know, this country by far needs to be repenting and putting its faith in Christ and submitting to the will of Christ and submitting to God. But I think something came to my mind while you were talking. It's almost like the farther we get away from the Roman Empire, the farther time-wise we get away from it, the closer we're coming back to it. Because
yeah.
It seems like it's just a circle, and it's been a circle since Joshua, and well, really since Adam and Eve in the garden. It's just like a spiral that starts at the center and just slowly works its way outwards, and we just slowly keep coming right back around to that very, very maximum sinful point, and it just slowly just spins and spins and spins. But one thing I find interesting is the time and the era that the gospel was flourished and spread throughout the world. It was during the most depraved time mm-hmm. in history, where things that we, things for us now are unimaginable, were the norm during that time in the Roman Empire. And how bad would it have been, you know, it's far worse than we can imagine or would even discuss with each other. And even then, the times that the Book of Romans was written, talking about turning into a debased mind and basically saying things are going to get more depraved the farther you turn away from God. And as a country now, looking back and you see us starting to slip and slide down that slope, it's really scary to think how far down it could go the more God brings his hand back and allows it to slip and slide. And it's almost scary to think, as bad as things are in this country now, how much worse they will continue to get the more God's restraining hand is pulled back and people's morals are allowed to degrade and to slide into that abyss and to, you know, for their hearts to be hardened. It's just amazing. We're supposed to be so modern and so civilized and all of this, but when it comes down to it, we're more like the Roman Empire now than probably at any point in history.
Yeah, absolutely. And like I said, I mean, there's coming a point where I believe, I should say, like we've said before, I think there's a point coming where the Christians will no longer have that voice. We're not going to have that participation in government. We're going to be cut off. And I think there's a day coming where there's going to be legitimate persecution of Christianity, just as we saw in the Roman Empire. I think that's coming. I think it's being set up for it. I think the attitudes are there. I hope that we are preparing ourselves. I know there are godly churches that are doing that, but we need to be preparing ourselves, preparing our next generation for a time when we don't have a voice. And what I fear is happening is we've put our trust in chariots and horses, as God referred to in the Old Testament, the weapons of man, and we've in a sense forsaken the weapons of God, which is prayer, evangelism, discipleship, holiness, etc. We don't need to wage a culture war. We need to wage a spiritual war. And the only way that we see his wrath abated in any way is the preaching of the gospel. So, you know, that was just something I took from that. It was just a thought that passed through my mind. I'm not trying to draw direct correlations. And as we said, we're not making the claim that America is Israel. It most certainly is not. We need to stop trying to take promises made to Israel and apply them to our nation and stop that. But we can certainly learn from what happened in those times and how God works and understand his character and his nature and his will. And we can apply that in our day and understand how then we can move forward. And I would say, Rich, that the biggest thing we need to be doing is equipping the body of Christ to wage spiritual warfare through prayer, through worship, through evangelism and discipleship. And then God will do what he's going to do, no matter how good or bad anything gets. Agreed?
Amen, brother. And I agree completely. And if someone's listening and they want to see where America is headed, look at England, look at Europe, because that's the path we're taking, and we're catching up with them very, very, very quickly, more so in today's age than we ever have before in the history of America. And one thing's for sure, start by sharing the gospel and teaching God's word to those within your own household, and make sure that you and your family are prepared for anything that may come down the road. And I'm going to let you close out, brother. But as I say at the end of each week, whatever you do, or we say, whatever you do, do to the glory of God, and make sure to share the gospel at least once a day.
Amen. Amen. Well, folks, thank you for being with us this week. We didn't intend to go to a slightly extended episode, but we did. And we're grateful you stayed with us. Thank you for joining us. Thank you for making this part of your podcast experience. I know there's a lot of them out there. I certainly can't keep track of them all, and it can be a sensory overload, I understand. But you are gracious and kind to spend time with us, even if we cover topics that aren't as interesting or maybe make you want to beat your head against the wall. So we're grateful. Grateful for your time. Please pray for Rich and I. That's if you want to help us in any way, we always covet your prayers, especially pray for our families because they got to put up with us. And we ask that you would just share this as God allows you to do so with anybody that you feel that would be interested. Maybe may it benefit as many people as possible, not for our sakes, not for numbers' sakes, just because we want to be an edifying influence on the body of Christ. So thank you again. We are grateful. We look forward to spending time with you next week. God bless. Good night. See you next time.